As we begin this morning, I'm going to ask that you please turn to that passage that has occupied our attention for 10 Lord's Days now, Revelation chapter 2. As we have been looking at our Lord's address to the church at Ephesus, under the title of the series, Dear Ephesus. And we know that Ephesus was a major city, second only to Rome in the Roman Empire, according to some, and that this church was one of the most influential of the early churches, one of the largest of the early churches, established by the Apostle Paul. It was the home church of John, the writer of the book of Revelation, and it was also where Timothy ministered. It was a special church. It was a unique church. And as we have seen in our studies over this last few weeks, we've looked through a good portion of this passage, and we come this morning to what I consider the very heart of this message, the very center of what we as Christians do. As such, I would put the question to you this morning, why do you come to church? Why do men and women go to any church at this time? In so many places, it always starts at 11, you know. Why do they go to church? What is the reason that men and women attend church? And if you understand the Scriptures, and if you've been here for any length of time, you would know that the answer is not to evangelize. The answer is not to fellowship. The answer is not to give a chuck under the chin to the weary sinner and encourage him on his way. The answer is that we come to church to worship God. That is why we gather, to worship the living God. But let me ask you this then. Why do you want to worship God? What is your motive for coming even today to worship God? If you know the reason that you go to church and you understand the biblical principles involved in a church gathering to worship God, why do you do so? What is the motivation of your heart to get you out of bed on a Sunday morning when others are sleeping in till noon to get to church? What is your motive for being here instead of out on the Gulf of Mexico fishing? What is your motive for being here instead of being at Walmart? Why do you worship God? One of the biggest dangers to a church is when its people forget, lose sight, or fail to understand why they worship God, what the underlying motive is. Then church becomes nothing more than a tradition or an obligation. I'm going to church because it's time to go to church. I'm going to church because I always go to church. I'm going to church because it's my routine on a Sunday morning to go to church. When church becomes more like work than a desire from your heart and a pleasure of your heart. When church begins to have a certain officialness to it rather than a freshness to it. That church is in danger. But it does not happen to a church body collectively, that is all of you together. It usually happens to a church body individually, that is you as an individual. When your heart as one who sits in the pew begins to grow cold, that church will grow cold. When your heart and the people of God who are in the pews begin to lose their love for God, that church will die. And it will become a stench in the nostrils of the very God that they seek to please. Now, every once in a while, I must confess that I am overwhelmed by the presence of God in a particular text. Today is such an occasion. I feel that the text before us today is more before me than it is even you. I fear it speaks more to my own sins and shortcomings than even to yours or anyone else's. And yet it is for this simple verse found here in Revelation chapter 2 that I was driven by God, I believe, to preach this entire series over the last 10 weeks for each one of us, for the good of Grace Baptist Church. For you see, Ephesus had done so much good for Christ. They were good people. And as we have seen in the text, they had done things to please God for which Christ in this passage had commended them time and time again. He commended them for their deeds, working for Christ. He commended them for their toil, their labor for the kingdom of God, their hard work. Do we do that? Do we toil for Christ? Yet He commended the church at Ephesus for doing so. He commended them for their perseverance in the truth. They had the right doctrine. They believed the truth and they stood for the truth and they proclaimed the truth and they guarded the truth. I hope and pray that to some measure we strive for that. He commends them for their intolerance of evil. He says in verse 2, your perseverance and that you cannot endure evil men. They had an intolerance for evil for which Christ commended them. They wouldn't put up with sin and they wouldn't put up with sinful men. He commends them for their diligence in discernment. And we saw this in two areas where they tested those who would be in leadership, as he mentions even here again, those who would call themselves apostles but were not. Men who would come into your church and seek to lead but were false leaders, and they tested them, he says. You put them to the test. Churches today so often fail to even care about the qualifications of the man in the pulpit, which leads to the downfall of the doctrine and the downfall of the church. They were commended by Christ for testing those who would lead. So they had diligence in their discernment in regards to leadership. But also, as we saw in verse 6, they had diligence in their discernment in regards to factions, wicked men who would do wicked things in the name of Christ. And it says they hated them. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And they hated their evil works. And Christ commended them for that, for having discernment to see through that cult that was there. So here was a church that had all this going for it, all these commendations from Christ. You will not read of Him addressing any other church with so many positive things as the church at Ephesus. But all of these were outward things. All of these were things visible by man. Things that you could go to the church at Ephesus and see as they took place there. Why, you could observe their toil. You could see their works and their labor for Christ. You could hear their perseverance for truth and know that they were being accurate to the scriptures that they had been given, the letters that Paul had written, the things that Paul had taught. You could hear and tell that they were being accurate to those and persevering in the truth. You could know that they did not tolerate sin by their actions in dealing with men and women who came into that church, where they would practice church discipline, where they would know who would be members of their church, and they would not allow them to be sinful people in the midst of the worship. You could know these things. You could see these things. But God could see things that you could not. Now, we have seen from this passage, from verse 1, that Christ knows His church. From these things that I have just mentioned, that He knows their deeds. But our Lord knows more than what men know. Our Lord knew their hearts. He knows your heart. And so He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That you have left your first love. Those few simple words just send chills through my body. To think that they could be so accurate in so many ways, in so many things, but yet fail in their love to Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, we read that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And the Lord looked in the heart of these people. And all the work that they did for Christ, all the outward appearance, all the toil, all the perseverance, all the diligence, all the intolerance, does not always indicate a true Christian experience. Looked on their hearts and said, "You have lost your first love." Now we see in the text that this is an indictment from the Lord as He says, "I have this against you." There's nothing clever in the language. There's no need for me to bring out the Greek and say, "Well, this is what it means." It was against them. It was something that they were doing that was wrong. It was something that they were doing that was not consistent with their Christian testimony. It is something that God knew from His omniscience and looking into their hearts, and He had this against them. I assure you that it had nothing to do, and this has nothing to do, with doctrine. Doctrine. It's not theology. It's emotion. It's love. I've been a Reformed Baptist, or part of the Reformed Baptist movement, for over 30 years. And if there's anything that I have seen in the Reformed movement, it is this, that they can be so theologically accurate, so proud of their Calvinism and their Reformedism and their doctrine and their practices in the church, making sure that everybody obeys and everybody stays in line, but they can be as cold as ice. The frozen chosen. Ernie Reisinger used to say to me that he deplored this. He called it dead, cold orthodoxy. You know how they used to say that about driving? There used to be public service announcements about driving where you could be right. You stay your ground. You're doing the speed limit. You're staying right. You're doing everything right. But here comes a car right at you. He's doing something wrong. "Well, I'm not moving. I'm right. He's wrong. I'm staying where I am." And you're dead. What good is that? This is the indictment that God had against Ephesus. Their theology was right. Their practice was right. But their heart was wrong. And that's not to say that they were lost. It's not to say that they had all sunk so low that they despised God or despised Christ. But the love that they had for Christ was not like that love once was. It had diminished. It was down. They were losing their love. And I don't want that to happen here. So for the next 2 weeks, today and next week, we're going to examine several aspects of this, resulting hopefully, Lord willing, next week in bringing some biblical pointers to help us to not lose our love. Now, just to make sure that we understand, I'm not saying that this is merely a problem in Reformed churches. Because there are a lot of dispensational Arminian churches who focus on, well, you've got to feed the poor. Liberal churches, we've got to feed the poor. We've got to get out there and help the downtrodden. This is not feeding the poor. This is not visiting prisoners. This is not helping the sick or the needy. What is the motive behind what some of those people do? That's what this is. Love for Christ. Love for Christ. Love for Christ. If it's not there, you're trying to earn your salvation. This is not even those who would preach good sermons or bad sermons. It's not those who would stand in churches and sing. This, again, goes to the very matter of your heart when you do it. I have known preachers in my life who preach for their salary, not from their heart or their passion, and who preach for nothing more than to get paid. But thankfully, I have known men who have done nothing less than preach for nothing if it would bring glory to the God that they love. I know people who sing hymns in choirs and hymns in churches, and they do nothing more than to be seen by others doing it. And I know those who have squeaky voices and loud voices in little churches who sing because they love the one that they are singing. This is what Christ is talking about. It's not just for theology. It's not just for doctrine. It's not just for works. It's for you. It's for me. Have we lost our first love? Well, to understand that, I think we must answer the question, what is the love they left? What is the love that they have left? If he says to them here that you have left your first love, what is the love they left? I want to bring you several areas to consider under this heading, the love that they left. And the first one, considering that love that they left, that first love, is that it comes from an understanding of the work of Christ. Your love for Christ began with an understanding of the work of Christ. So what we have to do is kind of go back to when you were first saved. What that was like, what that meant to you, what happened to you. And I want you to think about that. When you were first saved, what is the first thing that had to happen to anybody that was genuinely saved? I'm not talking to somebody who is moved by emotion to raise a hand and walk an aisle in a church. I'm talking about somebody who is genuinely saved. And the first thing that has to happen for somebody to be saved by Christ is for them to come to a realization of their sin against God. They have to know that they are lost. They come under conviction is what we call it. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit piercing their hearts that they are sinners, and they cry out as they did in Acts, what must we do? And then you find the answer to that question in what Christ has done on the cross for you to pay for your sins, to set you free. And then out of gratitude and grace, you embrace Him as He draws you to Himself. And your first love is Christ your Savior, who paid that debt on Calvary to set you free from your sin. It's what we read in 1 John a few moments ago, if you'd like to look back there again. 1 John chapter 4. We'll skip down to verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Isn't that amazing? We came to know that God loved us. And you know all the other passages that you read and all the other the verses that you embrace and go to from those passages in Romans that teach us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At the right time when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, He made us alive together, Ephesians chapter 2. And when you go back even further, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, your heart wells with love and appreciation for God for all that He has done in sending His Son to die for me. And so we begin to understand what love is as we see the love of God. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. You lose that fear of death. You're not afraid of the consequences anymore because Christ has paid your sin debt. You lose that fear of dying. I'm not saying completely, but you know, the fear of life after death has become peace to you. It has become joy to you because there is love in your heart that has never been there before, and it is a love for God for what He has done for you, and it is the love of God dwelling in you. So fear is cast out. He is the propitiation. As it says, we love Him because, in verse 10, He has been the propitiation of our sins. And why? Why all of that? Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. In response to His love to you, you love Him. When you first came to Christ and when you were saved by His grace and you knew that love of Christ for the first time, do you remember how it felt? The peace, the joy, the love that you had. There was nothing that you wouldn't do for Christ. Christ has done this for me. There's nothing that you wouldn't do for Christ. There's no place that you wouldn't go for Christ. Send me to South America, I will go. Send me to New Guinea, I will go. Send me to New Jersey, oh, I don't know. There's nothing you wouldn't do for Christ. No place you wouldn't go for Christ. Because of your great love for Christ. Because of the work that He has done. So your family looks at you like you're crazy. Your friends look at you like you've lost your mind. But you go to church and you worship God in Sunday morning and you worship God in Sunday evening and you worship God in prayer meeting and you're there every time the doors are open because you love Christ for what He has done for you. Amen. Your first love. He has saved me by His grace, and in response, I love Him so. And tears well up in your eyes when you read those passages about Him dying on the cross because you know it is for you. And you cannot get enough of His Word because you know that it was for you. And matters of economy and matters of the home and matters of the world and matters of politics don't matter. What matters to you is Christ. But not only is it shown or realized when you understand the work of Christ, it is shown in you by your worship of Christ. Your first love and your worship of Christ just went hand in hand. There had to be no debate about the lordship of Christ to you. You knew that He was Lord. And as Lord and as sovereign, no one could keep you from worshiping Him. The preacher didn't have to call you on Saturday night to remind you to come to church. Don't forget, we'll be looking for you at the door. I knew this pastor down in South Florida who had to call every single member of his church Saturday night. Nobody ever had to call me to tell me to go to church because I loved God. I loved Christ, and you couldn't keep me away. I had to find one that actually preached the truth. But once I did, I was there. And it didn't matter how far away it was. I drove 40, 45 minutes each way, four times every Sunday and twice every Wednesday. There and back. Four times. No, there and back twice, which is four times. You know what I mean. It didn't even matter. I passed dozens of churches on the way to hear one that would preach the truth. And I was glad to do it. And the preacher didn't have to call me to get me to come. I wanted to go. I couldn't wait to go. It was the highlight of our week to meet with the people of God and worship the Christ who died for me. Worship my first love. Worship this one that I love. Worship the Christ that died for me. And the worship was real. And even if I didn't know the hymns, like some of you don't know the hymns that I now know, we still sung them to the best of our ability and made a joyful noise unto the Lord. Let's see a portion of what this is like. Look back to Luke chapter 17. You tell me if this is you. Luke chapter 17. This is the account of those 10 lepers. And it came about that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, verse 11 of Luke 17, and it came about that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he was entering a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master! Have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." That's all he said. Didn't lay hands on them, didn't touch them, didn't do anything. Go show yourself to the priests. What did they do? All 10 left. All 10 left. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, leprosy is a horrible disease. It affects all kinds of aspects of your body. You've heard me talk about this before. It affects your smell because your body is rotting. It affects your hands. They are eaten away. I won't go into it again, but could you imagine? They're limping along on their way to see the priest, and suddenly they can breathe again. Suddenly they can walk again. Suddenly they can see again. Suddenly they're not crippled. Suddenly their hands are restored. Their faces are restored. They're no more lepers. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Some of them were dancing and rejoicing. "I'm clean, I'm clean." And what did they do? Well, 9 of them kept going. 9 of them just kept going. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Now, I'm not going to go into all the aspects of this text, but is that you? When you are saved and genuinely saved and realize it, you fall on your face, you give glory to God, and you fall on your face before Christ, praising Him and worshiping Him. What's the difference here? You got 10 people that heard. You got 10 people that asked. One was saved. You got the outward call that goes out to men today all over. People hear about Jesus. People hear sermons of Jesus. People hear the outward call. They've all heard about Jesus. Some hate Jesus. Some don't do anything about Jesus. Some don't care about Jesus. But one person heard the inward call, and the Spirit pierced his heart, and he was saved. And what does he do in response? He worships Jesus. He healed me. He saved me. And in response, I worship Jesus. Are you the one or the nine? Are you the one who senses your salvation and the love that wells up inside of you constrains you to fall on your face before Him and worship? That's your first love. He saved me. No one can keep me from worship. No one can keep me from church. No one can keep me from singing too loud, even if it's out of tune. I love Him and I'll worship Him. You sat on the edge of your seat as you heard the Word preached. It was fresh. It was exciting. And in some cases you had to search to find a church that even preached the truth, that even preached the Word. But when you did, you sat at the feet of the preacher and learned of Christ, and you were glad to do it because He was your love. The one who is truly saved will reflect that felt love in worship. Third, it manifests itself in the ways of Christ. You're overwhelmed by the work of Christ. You cannot resist the worship of Christ, but it will manifest itself in the ways of Christ. His law becomes your love. Like the psalmist said, I love Thy law, O God. You read through Psalm 119, all the time, I love it. Today, the people don't even want to hear about the law of God. But for God's people, I love Thy law. I love Thy principles. I love Thy precepts. I love Your Word. I want to keep it. I want to follow it. This is what we are like. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets, and He called them. And they immediately left their boat and their father, and they followed Him. They left their livelihood. They left their family. It's just one example. You could see others in the Scriptures, but you know what I'm saying. What do? We follow Christ. What does that mean, to follow Christ? We follow Him in the way that He leads us. And how does He lead us? He leads us by His Word, and the principles of His Word become our lives. The life of holiness, the life of godliness is the life of Christ, and we're glad to do it because we love Him. He has done so much for me. And here is what He calls on me to do, and I will do it because I love Him. He is my love, my first love. And your love for Christ drives you to follow the ways of Christ. The way of Christ is your way. And again, you would do anything for Christ because you love Him. And then fourthly, it is experienced in a walk with Christ. And by a walk with Christ, I mean communion with Him. I mean prayer. I mean the reading of His Word. You're not merely following in His way, but you're walking with Him. in communion and in His Word. When you were first saved, your love for Christ drove you to your knees. And you would pray and you would pray for hours and it would seem like minutes. You would rather pray than eat. And if you were awakened in the night, you would pray rather than sleep. Communion with the one you love was so important. It's like two men and a woman, a young man, young woman who are this day engaged. And they constantly call one another. They even make fun of this in commercials and things. How's my whoopsie whoopsie, my sweet, you know? They say all of these things because they can't stand to be away from each other because they love one another. Well, that's what you were like with Christ. You loved Him so that you would go to Him over and over. I can remember early on in our salvation experience, in the middle of the night, my wife awoke under attack by the evil one. And we knelt at our bed and prayed the blood of Christ to protect and care for us. And a peace came over us. And a joy came upon us. Our first love was there for us. And you would read chapter after chapter in the Bible to learn more of Christ. I can remember those early days of my Christian experience being saved only from the reading of the Scriptures. Not from being witnessed to or preached to, but from reading the Bible. How important that was to me. I couldn't wait to read more of what Christ said, to read more of what Christ did. I wanted to see Him give it to those scribes and Pharisees even a little more. Come on, give it to them, give it to them. I couldn't wait to read. It was so fresh. It was so alive. It was so real. I loved my communion with Christ. I loved my communion with my Savior. I can remember sometimes when I was a pastor of a church in South Florida that I would be in my office on my knees and on my face praying so hard, becoming overwhelmed with a sense of the Spirit that I had to stop because I could not take anymore. Oh, how important a walk with Christ is. People used to love to meet with the brethren on prayer meeting night. To join together with the brothers and the sisters as they were led to the very throne of grace to pray to our Savior. How important that was when you were first saved. To be there to pray. You couldn't be kept away on Wednesday nights. You'd have to go to pray with the brothers and pray to Christ. And so we have the work of Christ that constrains us because we love Him for all that He has done. We have the worship of Christ that we must do based upon our love for Him. We have the ways of Christ that we must be in, the holiness of Christ, the service for Christ becoming a way of life because we love Him so. We have a walk with Christ that we have to have, a communion of prayer and the reading of the Scriptures because we love Him. And one that I could say that would sum it all up is that it is felt in the wonder of Christ. The wonder, the awe that the God of the universe could condescend to a man, a sinful man like me, and take me into His family and make me a son. The wonder of Christ. The awe of who He is would overwhelm me as I consider that I, a sinful man, can commune with the Creator God through this way prepared. There is such power in His love that it just overwhelms you. Your first love. How could He do all this for an unworthy sinner like me? Oh, how I love Him. Oh, how I love Him. Because of His love, you became bold. Because of His love, you became fearless. There was a lightness in your step. You were a child of the King. Oh, the wonder of it all, that I would be a child of a King. And so we have the work of Christ, which just brings out from us love to Him for all that He has done. The worship of Christ, He is my Lord. The ways of Christ I will follow. The walk with Christ, I will commune with Him. And the wonder of Christ, the awe of all that He is. This is your first love. This is what it was like. This is what it is to be. I'm only going to mention this in passing. We read about it in 1 John chapter 4. It's not only, though, your first love being a love for Christ. Did you notice that he mentioned about love for the brethren? If you don't love the brethren, you don't love God. So tuck that one away. We may not get to say any more about it. But leaving your first love is also, in a sense, sometimes leaving the love for the brethren. But first and foremost, it is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, as I said, the love that they left. Now I want for us to turn our attention to the evidence that they left. The evidence that they left. What are the indicators that your love is waning? What tells you that you have left your first love? Look at our text in Revelation again. What is the evidence that you have left your first love? I'm going to take them in the same order and look at the now. When it comes to the work of Christ, where once you would go anywhere, do anything, you felt such peace and such joy, and you were in such love with Christ for all that He had done for you, all that He had done in dying on the cross for you. Now, you sort of fit church in when you can. You fit Christ into your schedule. Well, you know, you still remember what He has done, and you still remember how important that is, and you still have the right theology, and you still have the right practice, and you still do the right works, and you still come to church, and you're there, but there's just so much else to do. Well, I've got this new job. My team is playing this afternoon or this evening on TV. I've got to be there to watch them. There's such good shows on tonight. I've got to see them on TV. Oh, yeah, I know Christ died for me. Yeah, I know all that. You know all the language. You can recite from rote the verses. You know that Christ died on the cross for you. But it just doesn't seem to be quite as important. It just doesn't seem to matter quite as much anymore. What about the worship of Christ? When once you could not be kept away from church, now you come to church, you put in your time, you sing, it's okay. But oh, I can't wait to get home. I can't wait to get to Denny's. Or what is the one, I don't know, Golden Corral, whatever. I can't wait to get out of there. Man, it's almost noon, he's still preaching, come on. And sometimes you don't even bother to go. Oh well, I can miss today, I got a little sniffle. Preacher will understand. They'll get along without me. It's no big deal. Where once worship was drawn from your hearts from a love of Christ, now it's cold. It's routine. There's no fire. There's no freshness. There's no excitement. There's no amen. It's just going to church. I'm a member. So I go. And maybe then, once in a while, every now and then, you begin to, where you once sat on the edge of your seat, listening to the preacher expound the Word of God, now you sit back in your seat and you go, you know, he's not as good as he used to be. I'm not getting as much out of this as I used to. It doesn't kind of mean as much. It doesn't move me like it used to. It's just kind of, you know, I'm not sure he's right on that. I don't think he's good. Where you couldn't wait to be with the brethren, you can't wait to get away from the brethren. You come to church and you put in your time and you go. What about the ways of Christ? The law. Oh, you still basically follow Christ. You're still basically good. You keep the commandments. Sometimes. When you can. The commandments of God have now become more like suggestions. And you bend the rules a little here, and you bend the rules a little there. Wait till next week. There's a consequence from this that is absolutely frightening. And we deal with the consequences of this. But these right now are just the evidences. Where you used to follow His commandments, things now lure you away to sin that never used to lure you away when you were first saved and loved Christ. You wouldn't even think of that. But now they come at you. And now you're involved. And what about the walk with Christ? When you used to rather pray than eat, now you pray right before you eat. And that's it. Thank you for this food, Lord. Amen. That's prayer. My prayer for the day. When you used to spend hours with Christ in communion, now 5 or 10 minutes will do, if that. I'm too busy. When you used to love to read His Word and you couldn't get enough, oh, I'll get to it tomorrow. You read a couple of verses here, a couple of verses there, a little bit, a few minutes, if you can. And the wonder of Christ, the awe of who He is, the reality that you can speak and commune with the living God, that's long ago worn off. Oh, yeah, I know God. Yes, He's important. He's a big guy. He's powerful. Yes. But now, being a Christian has become more of a life style than a love affair. It's a routine rather than a spiritual encounter. Christianity has become more of a social identity for you than a living, active relationship with Christ. In other words, oh yeah, everybody at the office knows I'm a Christian. They all know I don't drink. They all know I don't have the dirty jokes. They all know that. It's just a social identity. And you're proud of it. But it's not like that awe. It's not like that living, awesome relationship that you had with the God who saved you from your sins. And the love that overwhelmed you to be even able to come into His presence. It's not like that anymore. These are evidences that you have lost your first love, or at the very least, begun to lose your first love. Oh, you still got the Christian fish on your bumper, but there's no awe for Christ. No wonderful, living, spiritual awe for Christ. Which of us in this place is not guilty? Which of us here this morning can say, not me, preacher, not me? Which of us here this morning, I more than any, cannot say that we have not to some degree left our first love? I don't want our church to have this indictment, but I fear we do. We've got all the doctrine, Calvinist to my toes, all the practice, the procedures, the right methods, and even some of the work. But have we left our first love? Which of us is not guilty? Where is that first love in you? You know, from time to time I stand up here and I plead with you for more interaction, for a more outflowing of emotion, for an amen now and then. Perhaps this is what I'm talking about. Where is that first love, that fire? Next Lord's Day, God willing, we will look at the reasons that men lose their love and the catastrophic results for some in losing their love. But also I hope that we will see some of the remedies to not lose our love or to get it back. In the meantime, this week, pray that God will set you on fire again with a love like you had when you had your first love with Christ. Let's pray. Oh my God, forgive me. Forgive me for not having this love that I used to have. For not having this love that I want to have. I pray, oh God, that you would be kind and gracious to our church. Restore to us our first love. Help us to that end, we pray, through our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.